It's certainly a pleasure to be here tonight, to be able to have the opportunity to open God's Word again and study as we did last night. Last night we looked at the Gospel of John, John chapter 2, and tonight we're going to be looking primarily in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. It's a great opportunity, a great privilege for me to be able to be here, and there's some people here tonight that's very special to me and my wife that played a big part of me beginning to preach the Gospel and encouraging me. And one of them is my brother, and I'm very thankful to have him here. And I told him before I got up here I was going to have an opportunity to sit here and talk, and he was going to have to sit there and listen. And that's not been normal in our lives. I was forbade to talk growing up, not because anybody told me not to. I just never had the opportunity. And I think that's one reason he encouraged me to begin to preach the Gospel. And all joking aside, he was very instrumental in encouraging me to begin to give invitations, teach Bible classes, and I've never had the opportunity to thank him publicly, but I love you and I appreciate it. Mike Hoover and Becky Hoover are here, and they mean about as much to me as my brother does. Mike and Becky was at West serving with me for a long time. They held my hand, they helped me along as well, and they're very special to me as well. And each and every one of you all are as well, and Christine, I didn't mean to leave you out. You and the kids are special to us as well. We appreciate you all a whole lot. As we talk tonight, we're going to talk some more about the life of Jesus. And these are very basic sermons, very basic thoughts that we talk about and that we study about, but they're very profound and very, very deep in their meaning. And we can't talk enough about the life of Christ when we begin to look at the things that He did. I want to begin tonight by reading these first 12 verses of Mark chapter 2. And then we're going to go back and look at this story of Jesus as He heals this paralytic man. And this is better than any movie scene or movie script that you could ever watch or ever think about. When you begin to read these stories and you meditate upon them and you let them get deep within your heart and you begin to think about them, you begin to picture these things in your head. As I think about these and preparing for some of these lessons in the Gospels, especially not here, but just every day, every Sunday when I'm preaching these lessons in Richmond on the life of Christ, I get these pictures in my head of these things happening in Jesus' life, and it's very, very interesting and very outstanding when we begin to look at these things. Let's begin by reading Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. It says, "And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men, and when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, 'Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Arise, take up your bed, and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up his bed, and went out into the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We have never saw anything like this." When we look throughout the Gospels of Christ's life and we begin to look at the things that happen and we see the miracles that Jesus does, we see a multitude of men and women coming to Jesus. We see them gathering around him. Back in Mark chapter 1, when Jesus cast out the unclean spirit in the synagogue in Capernaum, and then they go to Peter's mother-in-law's house and he heals Peter's mother-in-law. At evening, there was a great crowd that came together at that house, gathered at the door, waiting to have an audience there with Jesus. And as we look at that, that would have accounted for about 1,200 plus people at that time. It was guessed there was anywhere between 1,200 to 1,500 people in Capernaum at that time. So about 1,200 plus individuals at that time would have gathered at that door. And they all came because they believed in the power that Jesus had to heal diseases and to cast out unclean spirits. Here in Mark chapter 2, in verses 1 and 2. Again, we see that they are gathering together. A large crowd is coming together here once again, likely again at Peter and Andrew's home. It appears that Jesus initially made a quiet entry back into Capernaum after leaving the first time, but when word began to circulate that Jesus was back in the house here, immediately they gathered together and they filled the house so much that it was overflowing at the door. Again, get that picture in your mind. Get that image in your mind. And we learn a little bit more about this crowd from Luke's account in Luke chapter 5 and verse 17, where it says, "On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and to the power and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. So the crowd not only consisted of the hometown folks who were there from Capernaum, but we also see that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem were there to hear Jesus. And we need to appreciate what a large area that this covered at this time. We can notice on the mount the big red stars where Capernaum is, and we can see the large region and the large amount of distance that was covered here by these Pharisees and teachers of the law who came to have an audience with Jesus. Now Luke tells us that they came out of every town in this region. Now, it's not likely that they came for any other reason other than to try to maybe trip Jesus up or to cause him to stumble in what it was that he was trying to do. It's not fair maybe to say that about all the Pharisees. It's quite possible that there were some there who was like Nicodemus maybe, who was very honest and wanted to know a little bit more about Jesus and maybe consider the possibility of who he might be. But I do believe that it's safe to say, based on what we know about Jesus' encounter with the Pharisees and the scribes later on throughout the Gospels, that this was why the majority of them were there. Simply because of what we see in them future encounters. Jesus' presence, though, had stirred people up in this area. It had stirred people up and had got them excited. Some of it was driven by jealousy. Some of it by anger. Some really wanted to know who Jesus was. Some wanted to stop His message or hinder His message. But they were there, regardless of their reasoning, they were there because of the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. Maybe they had saw that power before. Maybe they had a family member who had experienced some type of healing of Jesus up to this point, but for whatever reason their underlying motive was, whether righteous or not, Jesus was the reason that these men and women were there. Now, outside of the scribes and the Pharisees, I believe the majority were coming at this time and believed that Jesus had the ability to heal them. And we don't need to minimize that fact at this time either. This was something that was real to them. This was a great need of many, and it was a need that they could most readily identify because it was something that they felt. It was something that was going on in their life every day. And we need to also remember the condition of treatments at this time, of medical treatments during these days. It was very limited. There was little to nothing that some doctors could do for certain diseases at this time. So the fact that someone provided hope, provided a hope of salvation from the disease that was inflicting their life, was something that was very important. And that was a good reason to come. But that was not their greatest need at this time, nor is it our greatest need today. But I do believe for us to look back at these biblical accounts. When I look back at these biblical accounts of these dreaded diseases, it helps emphasize to me the desperate need that we have of sin in our lives. The desperate need that we have of sin in our lives to have that sin forgiven. Taking a physical disease in a time where there was no hope for cure, no hope for healing, and then providing a healing for that disease, in my mind, provides a perfect parallel for the sinful state that we find ourselves in today. Jesus came into this world into a time where something such as leprosy was a death sentence. Leprosy was a death sentence. There was nothing that was preventing those things at this time. A disease that eats away at your flesh inwardly and outwardly, leaving you maimed and as a cast out, ultimately leading to a horrific death, was something that definitely, in my mind, parallels to what sin does to our spiritual lives. I believe that's a perfect description of what sin does to us. And I'd like for us to focus on that thought for just a few moments here. Those who came to Jesus with an illness here came because they were able to identify a urgent need in their life or in the life of their loved one. They came themselves or they would bring someone of their family who was inflicted with a demon or had some type of life-threatening disease, and they were able to identify with that because they could see that, and they came because they believed that Jesus Christ had the power to heal them of that. And the reason they could easily recognize that, because that was something they could see, something they could feel. The effects of leprosy, a crippling disease such as paralysis, could be seen and could be felt, and the effects of an unclean spirit could be seen by the family members or by the individual themselves. And this was the reason the vast majority was initially coming to Jesus. They could see and feel that sickness in their life, and rightfully so. I would have went as well during a time like this if I'd had a disease such as this and there was someone there who was providing salvation. I would have went as well. And Jesus would take advantage of these opportunities to teach, and that was part of the purpose at this time. But they came because they were aware of the condition that they were in. Now think about that. They came because they could identify with the condition that they were in. Now with that thought in mind, I would like for us to ask this question to ourselves. Why don't we see people immediately gathering together today to hear about what the power and authority of Christ can do for them? Why don't we see people immediately gathering together today to hear about what the power and authority of Christ can do for them? And I like to begin by saying that it is not because of what we don't provide socially. Now, those churches are drawing the crowds, but the people aren't there because of the power and authority of Christ. They're there because of the social activities that the church may provide for them or their children. If you don't believe that, just ask someone who is part of one of those churches if they would take away all the social activities, all the activities of entertainment, all of those things that are centered upon things of the flesh, and those things suddenly stopped, and all of a sudden the only thing that the church provided was the pure, unadulterated preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ask them if they would stay. Ask them if they would stay. Listen, it's not the work of the church to entertain our children. It's not the work of the church to entertain adults, to feed the community, to have the church cornhole tournament. That's not the work of the church at all. The work of the church is to teach the gospel of Jesus Christ and teach it alone. The work of the church is to spiritually feed the community of the Word of God. You know, we have a great group of college students at Richmond right now, and we have a small group of college students. There's another church in town that has a large group. And in town, there's this big sign up that says free supper for all the college students, cornhole tournaments for the college students, all these different things going on. But I tell you what, I wouldn't trade my handful of college students for 150 who are not spiritually minded. We have a handful that comes to Bible class on Wednesday night with their Bibles and their proverb workbooks, and they're ready to study the Bible, and I appreciate them. I appreciate them. That means more to me than anything. That means more to me than anything, and that's what it's all about. That's what the focus upon helping us get to heaven is, preaching and teaching the Word of God. If it takes entertainment, if it takes the church suppers to get people to come be part of us, we can rest assured that when those things are gone, so will the people. If you're converted to those type of things and those things suddenly leave, then so does the crowd. But if we convert people to the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we've converted them to something that is strong, solid, and foundational, something that they're going to be able to stand on, something that's going to keep them in a good relationship with God. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." That's what the power of the gospel is, and we need to quit worrying about entertaining our kids and entertaining the community and start worrying about teaching them the gospel of Jesus Christ and start worrying about teaching them what God's Word says. So what we do or do not provide socially is not the answer to our question. It's not the answer to our question. All the problem is that men and women do not see or feel the horrific effect of sin that is in their life. Now, I'm convinced if we begin to see this as a society, if we begin to see the sin in our life and recognize the dreadful nature of it and acknowledge where that it is taking us and that in Jesus Christ there is healing, if we begin to acknowledge that and we come to grips with that fact that that is the truth, that what sin is doing to us, just like that disease of leprosy, how it is eating away at our soul, it is eating away at our spiritual life, and it is destroying our chances of spending an eternity with God. If we begin to see that, we will see people crowding the buildings, overflowing at the door. They'll be standing outside trying to find out what it is that Jesus Christ would do for them. Because the power and authority that brought men and women to Christ during this day because of their dreaded diseases is more astonishing and it is more magnificent today because of what the his problem of sin, that this problem of sin that he can heal us of, that he can remedy for us because of what it accomplishes. But we're only going to see that when we recognize that our greatest problem is not physical, but our greatest problem is spiritual. And Jesus has the power to solve that problem of sin that we see in our life. And He'll emphasize that power for us just a little bit more in just a moment. In Mark chapter 2, though, notice again what Jesus does here. When Jesus sees them, when He sees this crowd, Jesus preaches the Word to them. He preaches the Word to them. Jesus saw a greater need for these individuals than the physical problems that they were dealing with. These men and women needed more than anything to hear the gospel message of Jesus Christ that said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That was the message of John the Baptist as he was preparing the way for Jesus, the forerunner of Christ. That was the message, "Repent, for the kingdom was at hand." What he was saying is there's a kingdom on the horizon here. It's about to come to fruition. And he was telling people, in the state that you're in, you're not fit to enter that kingdom. And he was preaching that message. You need to make a change. You need to make a change for the kingdom is at hand. That's the message that Jesus preached. That's the message that he told his disciples to preach, that the kingdom was at hand. And Jesus preached the word for that very reason. You and I have that same responsibility as God's people. Apostle Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2 to preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. That was the admonition Paul gave to Timothy. That is the responsibility that the Lord has laid upon us as His people, as a church, as the body of Christ. When the crowds gather together, when they come together, we are to preach the Word to them, nothing more or nothing less. That is our responsibility. Now back in Matthew 8, Mark 1, and Luke 4, the last time that we see Jesus in Capernaum here after he healed Peter's mother-in-law and after he healed all those who came to the house that were diseased, he went out into a deserted place and he prayed for a little while. In Luke chapter 4, verse 42 and 43, and he says there, as more are coming to him, he says, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose," and he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Jesus put a priority on preaching the good news about the kingdom. He put a priority on preaching the gospel that was talking about his coming kingdom, the kingdom that you and I are part of today, and he clearly says that it was for that purpose that I came, and that was the reason that he came and died, was for that kingdom for you and I. And we notice here that he came back to what was likely probably the house that he was in before, and again, when the crowd gathered, we see him preaching his gospel. Now, the importance of preaching the gospel, we can't preach that enough. We can't stress that enough. I had a good conversation with Bill earlier when we were talking about how preaching the basic gospel of Jesus Christ, how important that is, and how establishing those things of Bible authority, how important those things are. Apostle Paul said to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." This is what Jesus did, this is what the apostles did, and this is exactly what you and I ought to be doing as well. Notice verses 3 through 5 again. It says, "Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men, and when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed to which the paralytic was lying, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" King James calls this the palsy. This man had a case of the palsy, and this is complete or partial muscle paralysis, often accompanied by loss of sensation and uncontrollable body movements or tremors. So I believe this paralytic man appears to have been in a very severe case here, had a very severe case of paralysis. We notice that he was being carried by four other men. Four other men were carrying this man, and we need to appreciate the love and the concern that these men had for their friend here. This paralytic man, they saw a friend who had a desperate, seemingly impossible need here, and they realized that there was a man named Jesus who could possibly give him this salvation of this disease. They believed that Jesus had the power and authority to meet that need, and they are attempting to bring their friend to Christ. Now, they're certainly to be commended for that, because that's the type of relationship that we ought to have as brothers and sisters in Christ, having love and compassion and care for one another. But more than that, they are to be commended on their faith in Jesus. These people identified a need, these four men did. They identified the source that was going to solve that need, and now they're taking their friend to that source. Now, I think sometimes as members of the church, we're very good planners. We're some of the best planners in the world. We can talk about evangelism, and here's what we need to do. We need to do this. We need to go and do this. And we get all excited, and we have all these plans we're going to do. So we identify the need, and we know right over here is the source, but in between, we get lost somewhere. We forget to do what it is that we plan to do. We forget when it comes time to take the gospel out, then we find some good reason not to do that, or to delay in that, or to put it off until another time. But these men, they identified the source of salvation, which was Jesus Christ. They identified where they needed to go, and then they got up and they went. But we notice here that it wasn't an easy journey for them. These four men, in their efforts to bring this man to Jesus, they find an obstacle that is placed in front of them. As they are making their way to Jesus, they come to this massive crowd who has come to see Jesus as well and is overflowing at the door of the house where he is staying, and they cannot get to Jesus. Have you ever found yourself in that situation in your life? Have you ever found yourself in that situation in your life? As Christians, many times we find ourselves with those situations. Maybe we have a friend or a family member that we have been studying the Word of God with, and we are bringing them to Christ. We realize that it is in the blood of Jesus Christ that they can be saved, and we've taught them that, and we are bringing them to Jesus, and we're almost there. We're almost there, and it seems like somewhere out of nowhere, some big obstacle just falls right out of the sky and lands right in front of us. Have you ever found yourself in that situation when you've been trying to teach someone the gospel or bring someone to Christ? I found myself in that situation several times. It seems like there's always something there, isn't there? There's always something there trying to stop us from bringing them to Christ. And we're getting closer and closer and closer, but how discouraging can that be when that happens? Very discouraging. Very discouraging. You've studied with this individual, they've come so far, and the healing hand of Jesus is just moments away, and something brings it to a screeching halt. What do you do? What do we do when those situations arise in our lives? Sometimes, Sometimes the discouragement just overwhelms us, doesn't it? Sometimes the discouragement is just too much for us, and we think, there's nothing else I can do. This is off of my hands. I tried, and it's just there's just too much, and we just turn and we walk away. And I'd like to suggest to you tonight that that's exactly what Satan would like for you to think. That's exactly what he wants you to think, that the obstacle is too big for you to overcome, that you cannot overcome that. He wants you to believe that thing standing in front of you is so massive that the only thing you can do is turn around and feel good about your efforts, that at least you tried. But we notice these men here, their reaction in verse 4. They uncovered the roof. They uncovered the roof. These men were determined to bring their friends to Christ because he was the only hope that this man had. They did not allow this crowd to be the obstacle that stopped them from bringing their friend to Jesus. Now, it certainly would have been much easier if they were walking to that house that the crowd just parted. Everyone got out of their way, and they let them carry that man right through the front door. Now, that would have been a whole lot easier, but you know as well as I do, that's not how this life works, is it? That's not how this life works at all. Very few times does the crowd part and let you walk through the front door when you're trying to do something, especially from a spiritual standpoint. Because you've got an adversary named Satan, and you've got this pull of you, all this sin, and many times that doesn't happen. You have an obstacle that you're going to have to overcome in your life. And there are times in our life when converting people to Christ can be seemingly easy, but there's a whole lot more times that it is so much more difficult. Sometimes we're going to have to lower them down through the roof. Sometimes we're going to have to take off part of the roof, and we're going to have to lower them down through the roof. And that's going to take some extra effort. That's going to take some time. That's going to take some sacrifice on our part. Sometimes we're going to have to work extra hard to bring someone to Jesus. Very few times is someone going to walk in off the street and come forward and be baptized. Very few times. We've got to get out there and we've got to work to do that. Now, how far are you willing to go and how hard are you willing to work? These men climbed up on the roof of this house, tore part of the roof off, and lowered this paralytic man down to the means of salvation. Tore part of the roof off of the house. Notice verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." When Jesus saw the lengths that these men were willing to go to in order to get to him, when he saw their faith, he said, "Your sins, son, are forgiven." Now, how was it that Jesus saw their faith? Did Jesus just assume that these men had faith? Jesus saw their faith by the action that was carried out by them of tearing off part of this roof and lowering this man down to him. That's how Jesus saw the faith of these individuals. What Jesus saw was these men sacrificing their time and sacrificing their efforts to get to him. They believed in his power and authority so much and so strongly that they were willing to go beyond what it was that was easy so that they could come to him. And this was the type of faith that Christ was looking for. This was a faith that was so strong that caused an individual to go over, under, through, around, or whatever you want to say, through that obstacle in their way, even though it seemed impossible and even though it was going to be very hard and difficult. And that hasn't changed. That hasn't changed. That's still the type of faith that Christ is looking for in you and I, and that when those obstacles lie in front of us. When this paralytic man came to Jesus, when he came to Jesus, what would you say was his greatest need? You know, I often thought about this. If they had conducted a poll in Capernaum that day and they was carrying that man around and they said, what's this man's greatest need? What's this man's greatest need? Overwhelmingly, the answer would have been, well, he needs his paralysis cured. That would have been the overwhelming answer here. But when Jesus sees this man, he identifies a much greater problem in his life. And Jesus says, "Son, thy sins are forgiven." The greatest gift that we could ever receive is the gift of salvation. The salvation of our souls. Despite what our physical condition may be, the state of our soul is of the greatest value, and we must stay spiritually minded to recognize this. Notice verses 6 and 7. It says that some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And when Jesus utters this statement, immediately the scribes begin to question Jesus in their heart about his intention. They were well-schooled in the law. They understood the law, and their reasoning was only God can forgive sins. And Jesus of Nazareth, he's speaking blasphemy because he isn't God. And to their credit, their initial thinking was right. Only God possessed that power. And if this man, Jesus of Nazareth, couldn't do this, then he did deserve to be called a blasphemer. But if he was not an imposter, the only other logical conclusion that they could come to was that this possibly, if this had to be God made manifest in the flesh, this Jesus of Nazareth. And this is something these men should have looked into. You know, his fame was spreading everywhere. His teaching was astonishing people. His miracles were amazing people. The Old Testament prophecies had not been silent about a coming Messiah.
about a coming Lamb of God that John the Baptist, we saw last night, pointed out to his disciples, said, "Behold the Lamb of God," and they began to follow. The Old Testament hadn't been silent about that at all. And these Pharisees and doctors of the law from every village in Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee were considered experts in their day of the law. And they were very strict in conforming to it, and they prided themselves in knowing it. God promised Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15 that all nations would be blessed through his seed. We see in Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 8 that there would be one that was going to be given as a sacrifice for sin. In Isaiah chapter 53, we see there that they were expecting one to be a covenant. A covenant. And they knew to be expecting a Savior. But here, when Jesus says, "Be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven," they do not consider the possibility that this could be the one. They give no consideration to the fact that this could be the long-awaited Messiah, only that this man is a blasphemer. And I believe their negativity toward Christ, as we noticed some about these people last night, that was geared and was driven by pride and arrogance in their own lives. Jesus' fame was spreading everywhere. People were talking about what he was doing, and his teaching had got the Jewish leaders stirred up, and they went to look into this, not because they wanted to know whether or not he was the Christ, but simply in order to put a stop to his fame spreading any further. They were hoping to find something to accuse him of, something to trip him up in here, and because that was their frame of mind, their only thinking here was blasphemy. Verses 8 and 9 says, "But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, 'Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk?'" Now, I believe a statement from Nicodemus helps us here to understand this just a little more clearly. Back in John chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, we find that there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Nicodemus was a very confused Pharisee in many things, but he was an honest Pharisee. He was honest enough to acknowledge that the things Jesus was doing was not something that could be done by just an ordinary man, that there was some type of power behind that. He confidently says, "We know that you're a teacher of God at the very least, because no man can do these things or these miracles that you're doing except God be with him." Nicodemus understood that. And the point is here, which is easier, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, "Arise, take up your bed and walk"? Which one would be easier here? And the point that he's getting at here is the power of God was just as necessary to say one as it was the other. If you could believe one, then you ought to be able to believe the other as well. And he could no more say, "Arise, take up your bed and walk," than he could say, "Your sins are forgiven," without the power of God. It was one thing to make this claim. There were several who could have made this claim that "I have the power to heal this man," or "I have the power to forgive sins," or whatever it may be. But there's a whole different thing when it comes time to prove that. You know, those are some of the other religious persuasions talk about being able to do all the things there at the end of Mark chapter 16, drink deadly poison. Offer one of them some deadly poison one time and see if they'll drink it. They won't do it. And I'm not trying to be mean or ugly here, but what I'm saying is when it comes time to prove something, Jesus Christ, he could prove what was behind his teaching, behind what it was that he was about to do. It was one thing to say this, but it was a whole other thing when it came time to prove it. And that was the one thing that he could do here. He could do that, and others could not. He had the power to prove that. Now, let's make application of that in our teaching. Anyone can claim to be a child of God. They can claim to teach the gospel, but if it is not based upon the words in that book, they cannot prove it. They cannot prove it. When it comes time to prove it, it cannot be proven. But if we do as Jesus does here, and we preach the Word, as Paul instructed Timothy to do, when we preach something and it's brought into question, we can look in God's book and we can back that up and we can prove that it is true, that it is the Word of God. As Dave said last night, the truth has no fear of investigation. The truth has no fear of investigation. And Jesus identifies himself here in Mark chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. He says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Jesus identifies himself here as the Son of Man. He says that you may know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins. And again, that further enhances exactly who he is, because the Old Testament many times refers to the Son of Man, and that's a reference to the coming Messiah. Now, what's the undeniable fact, though, in these verses? The undeniable fact here is Jesus proved that he had the power of God. Jesus proved that he had the power of God. Jesus heals this paralytic before their very eyes. They could not deny the miracle that had taken place here. And if it was by that same power and authority that Jesus could forgive sins, Why would anyone deny it, and why would they want to? If it was by that same power and authority that their sins could be forgiven, how could they deny that? And why would they want to deny something that could have the forgiveness of their sins? Jesus heals this man here in order to teach those who were questioning his right to forgive sins that he had the power of God. And we notice that the healing here wasn't gradual. It wasn't just over a period of time either. It was immediately. Verse 12 says, immediately he arose, he took up the bed, and he went out into the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. He immediately arose, he stood up, and he took his bed. And this is an outstanding scene, as we said at the beginning, better than any movie script that was ever written. Because imagine this, get this picture in your head. The house is packed, people are overflowing at the door, but at this moment, all eyes are upon Jesus and this encounter that he is having with the scribes here. And think about the four men. Think about the four men who carried the paralytic in. I would imagine they're still on the roof and they're looking down over into that hole that they've made in the roof. And they're looking down and their faith is kind of hanging in the balance because they really went out of their way to bring this friend to Jesus because they believed in the power and authority that Jesus had. And they're looking down through that hole and they're looking down at this and they're waiting. And you could probably have heard a pin drop, waiting to see what happens. What is Jesus going to do? He's made these claims. Now he says, your sins are forgiven. How is he going to prove these things here? Imagine the scene as it plays out here. And as everyone is anxiously looking, they're watching along, this man arises. He took up what he'd been lying on and began to walk. Imagine the power behind that at that very moment when those people saw what it was that Jesus was able to do and was able to accomplish there. Mark writes that he went out into the presence of them all. Can you imagine the reaction of the people at the door and the people outside who had prevented this man from coming in to begin with? You know, they're probably thinking, here's these four guys, what are they doing carrying this man on top of this roof? And then they see the man walking out the front door carrying his bed. Imagine the power behind that. That ought to say something to you and I when we read these miracles and we talk about these stories of Jesus. It ought to have the same effect on us as if we were there that day watching that, because this is the Word of God. This isn't a storybook. This is real. This happened. And it ought to have the same effect on you and I. That's exactly what John writes at the end of his gospel. The reason he recorded those things was that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing we might have life through His name. That's why those things were written. It ought to have the same effect on you and I as well. And Luke writes in Luke chapter 5 and verse 26, amazement seized them all, and they glorified God, and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. At that point, everyone understood what Nicodemus understood back in John chapter 3 at the beginning, that no man could do these things except God be with him, and they feared God. Now, for many, I believe this was a reverential fear. They saw the power of God. They realized that Jesus had this power, and it put them in awe of Him. They were amazed at what He was able to do. And we don't have recorded the reaction specifically of the scribes and Pharisees. Some of them could have been among those who were reverencing reverencing Jesus here. But from what we read in other places, it's likely that a large portion of them were very fearful for a whole other reason. And that being because what this meant to their influence and their power. We see throughout God's Word several times, and we see in the book of Acts, and after Jesus arises from the dead there, that undeniable truths are being laid out in front of people. Undeniable truths will be laid out. We read statements such as, we cannot deny a notable miracle has been done. We cannot deny it. But then instead of saying, okay, well, that's happened, now let's accept. No, they try to find some way to not let it spread because of what it's going to do to their power and what it's going to do to their influence. They tried to find some way to stop it from taking fire and spreading out and helping others, but they don't accept it and they don't change. But not accepting it doesn't change it at all, does it? Doesn't change it at all. Many that day acknowledged that Jesus had the power of God behind Him. They went so far as to acknowledge that. But I noticed in Matthew's account, when Matthew records this, they still didn't really recognize Him for who He was. Notice how Matthew records this. He says, when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such a power unto men. They couldn't deny that the power of God was there, but they still missed the significance of what this miracle was supposed to do. This was not an example of God giving authority to a mere man. This was not an example of that at all, but this was an example of God making Himself manifest in Jesus Christ, showing that He had the power and ability to cure man's most desperate need, which is sin. That's what this miracle proves to us. It shows us that power that Jesus has to forgive us of our sins. The authority that Jesus had over leprosy, over paralysis, over demons was a unique, it was grand, it was glorious, it was a great and powerful power that he had there. But when we think about the power that he has over our greatest need today, which is sin, it is more glorious and it is more magnificent because of the magnitude of the need that is met. Because when we have our sins forgiven, then we have an opportunity to spend eternity with God. We have an opportunity to spend eternity in heaven with God. Being able to walk when you didn't before was an amazing feat, and it displayed sovereign, glorious power of God, no doubt. But imagine the power that someone had to make atonement, to make payment for the wages of sin, which is death. Jesus can save us from death. He can save us from death, and we can live eternally, and nothing can compare to that. Now, the good news for all of us sitting here tonight is that we don't have to imagine it. We don't have to imagine that at all, but we can experience that. We can experience that this very night. We don't have to imagine that because all of us are still living. All of us are still breathing at this moment, and it can be a reality. Tonight, we can have our sins forgiven and washed away, and we can experience the power of salvation in our lives. And we need to appreciate that blessing. We need to appreciate that blessing so much, more than I can wrap my mind around. We need to appreciate that blessing so much because there are a countless number of souls who would love to be sitting in your position tonight. There are countless number of souls who would love to be sitting in one of these pews right now because tonight they are experiencing a horrific nightmare that we read about in God's Word because they went out into eternity unprepared and they would trade places with you right now. They would love to be sitting in that pew right now to have an opportunity to come unto God. They had the opportunity that you and I had, and they would love to have that opportunity right now again. They would love to have it again. They would love to take full advantage of the power that is in the blood of Jesus Christ, but they refused it in their life, and they went out into eternity unprepared, and they are lost, and they would give all they ever possessed in this world if they had the opportunity that you and I have tonight. We're living, we're breathing. We have the opportunity to come unto Jesus because they know that hope is gone. This paralytic man's only hope for salvation from this dreaded disease was in Jesus Christ. Their only hope for salvation from the dreaded disease of sin is in Jesus Christ. We're going to be separated from God if we don't come unto Jesus. Once we take that last breath and we are unprepared, our hope is gone. It is gone. There's no coming back. There's no other opportunities for us to come unto Jesus. And we will be one of those peoples who are begging for another opportunity such as tonight. We'll beg for one more invitation song. We'll beg for one more gospel sermon. We will beg for one more opportunity to be buried in the watery grave of baptism with Jesus Christ. But those opportunities will be gone and we will be lost. What is it that you're holding on to in your life tonight that you will not let go of, that you are willing to go to hell for? What is it that you're holding on to in your life tonight that you're not willing to let go of, that you would go to hell for? And what is it that God would have us to do that is so hard that we cannot do that isn't worth going to heaven for? Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again, unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." There's something that God has set aside for each and every one of us sitting here tonight. God has reserved a spot in heaven for you. And it cannot be touched by time, it cannot be touched by sin, it cannot be touched by anything, and that is free, the blood of Jesus Christ made that free for you and I. And this is a reward that Peter tells us at the end of verse 4 is reserved. It is booked in advance. It has your name written on it. But you know as well as I do, we could make a reservation in a hotel a year from now, and that could be our room. That could be our room where we're going to stay. But you know if you don't get up and you don't drive to that destination, you are not going to check into that room. It doesn't matter if it's reserved in your name. You're not going to stay in it because you didn't get up and you didn't go to it. Now what is it that's holding you back tonight from obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ? What is it that's holding you back tonight from giving your life to Christ? This great gift of eternal rest has been set aside. It has your name on it. You have a spot reserved in heaven. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 that the Lord is not slack concerning His promises. Some men count slackness, but He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God doesn't want any of us to perish. He doesn't want any of us to be separated from Him for an eternity. So we need to look at this and we need to realize this love that He has for us and this opportunity, and we need to act on that with a sense of urgency, and we need to get right in our life whatever it is that's wrong. Because once we take that last breath and then it is over. We aren't just going to show up on the doorsteps of heaven and not know how we got there. We're not going to show up there and not know how it was we got there. You know, this fear of hell is not going to be enough to get us to heaven. We got to have a desire to be in heaven. We got to have a desire to want to be there. We got to have a desire to be in an eternity with God, because there's going to be no secular activities in heaven. There's going to be no physical things in heaven that's going to entertain us. We're not going to be golfing or fishing or none of that stuff in heaven. You know, and if that's what makes you happy in this life, then you really need to look at your priorities. I'm not saying you can't do those things, you can't have fun with those things, but your number one priority has to be worshiping God. God has to come before everything. God has to come before everything. If you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, I want to ask you to consider giving your life to Jesus tonight while you have that opportunity. It's not always going to be easy. You may find that you have to go through the roof of a house sometimes to get to Jesus. Figuratively speaking, you may have to. Literally, maybe you have to. Maybe you have to do something that you just don't know what in the world. Why in the world am I having to do that? Why is it so hard for me to do this? You may have to do that. But listen, when you do that, Jesus will see the same thing in you that He saw in these men. He will see your faith. He will see your faith in action. These men's faith wasn't some idle faith just sitting alone. They climbed again up on a roof and lowered their friend through the roof. That was a faith in action if there ever was one. And when Jesus sees your faith in action, you can rest assured, son, He will say your sins are forgiven. If you're here tonight and you want to be saved, you have that opportunity that so many wish they had. You are living, you have that opportunity, you haven't left that world yet. And you can do that tonight, and here's how we do that. We've heard the Word of God tonight, not because I spoke it, but because it was what was in God's Word. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 says that our faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you've heard the Word of God tonight, and your faith has been built up, and you believe what we have talked about, you believe that it is through Jesus Christ that you have salvation. Hebrews 11 and 6 says you've got to have that, because without faith it's impossible to please Him. Those who would come to Him must believe that He is, and they must believe that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Not half-heartedly seek Him, not just show up for Sunday morning service, but those who diligently seek Him. That earnest, hard-working, persistent effort. You've got to have that. You've got to be willing to make a change in your life. Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, Jesus tells us there that unless we make that change, we will perish. That's a change of heart that results in a change of life. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 and 33, Jesus says, "If you will confess me before men, I will confess you before the Father in heaven." Well, how comforting is that to know that the one who has the blood to cleanse us of our sins says, "I will confess you before my Father." I picture standing there in the day of judgment and having Jesus look and say, "I know this one, I know this one." But imagine the feeling if He looks and says, "I don't know Him." We've got to be willing to confess Jesus Christ in our lives, not just one time, every day in our lives, by the way that we live our lives. And we have to be buried with Him in baptism. On the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, after Peter preaches the great gospel sermon there and they realize they crucified the Messiah, some of the men there, they said, "Men and brethren, what must we do to be saved?" And He said, "You need to repent, you need to be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." That's what He tells them to do to get into Christ, is to be buried with Him. And we must remain faithful unto death. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. We do that, we will have a crown of life when this life is over. And let's never forget the opportunity is provided to us only by the grace of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you're ready to repent of your sins tonight, you're ready to give Him your life, we'll baptize you into Christ for the remission of your sins. If you want to confirm that reservation that you have in heaven that Peter talks about, we'd ask you to come forward right now and we'll baptize you together as we stand and as we sing.